We're continuing our series in the pursuit of holiness. Today we're going to talk about two fundamental aspects of holiness. Holiness as it pertains to our position in Christ, positional holiness, and holiness as it pertains to our practice in Christ, progressive holiness. Jerry Bridges got the title of his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, from a Bible verse. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So we're going to say this verse together. It's one of our summer memory verses. Let's say together, Hebrews 12:14. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Other versions put it this way. It says, "Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Did you hear that? It said, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So what does that mean? That's a pretty bold statement, right? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It leaves us with some hard questions, right? So how much holiness do I need to have, right? How much do I need to see God? Is there some biblical holiness scale that I can measure myself against to see if I have enough holiness? Or another way to ask it would be, how much sin is God willing to live with? We all know we can't be perfectly holy, so if God grades on some kind of holiness scale, how much sin is okay with God? So let's answer some of those questions. So how much holiness do we need to have to see God? Perfection, that's all. We only need to be totally perfect. Not one sinful thought, not one sinful deed, forever in our holy life. That's what holiness demands. All you have to do is be perfect. Jesus said, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what's the holiness that we need? Perfection. Is there some biblical standard of this holiness that we can measure ourselves against? Yes, there is. There's a standard. His name is God. God is the standard. He is the scale. He is the measuring stick. His holiness is a standard. Leviticus 19:2, be holy, for I am holy. Now the next question, so how much sin is God willing to live with? How much sin is okay with God? How much? None. Not one. Not a single one. Every sin and all sin, every sin from every person and all people, God is going to equitably judge with his righteous, holy standard. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." So if the amount of holiness I need to see God is perfection, if the measurement of holiness is God himself, if God judges all sin, what does that mean about me, right? What does that mean about us? We'd all have to say about ourselves that we're far from perfect. We'd all have to say to ourselves that we don't measure up compared to God. We'd all have to say about ourselves that we have sinned so many times, it would be impossible to count the number of sins. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue holiness, for without it, no one is going to see God, but none of us are holy." So how is this going to work? Since holiness is a prerequisite to seeing God, since holiness is required to being with God, since holiness is a necessity to having a relationship with God, and I am, and you are, so totally not holy, that leads us to some really hard questions. How can a perfect holy God, pure in every way, separated from every sin, how can he pardon sinners? How can a perfect holy God, pure in every way, admit sinful men and women into heaven? How can a sinful human ever become right with our holy God? How can I, an unholy sinner by nature and by choice, be accepted by God, who is a perfect, holy, and righteous judge? Our God is holy. We've been talking about that for 3 weeks now. One of the main descriptions of God's character is his holiness. Remember, holiness means separation, to be set apart. God is 100% holy, 100% separated, set apart from sin, any sin and all sin. We saw that last week in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When confronted with the reality of who God is, when confronted with his holiness, we instantly recognize who we are. Sinners. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Peter said to Jesus in Luke chapter 5, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." See, there is something that's immediately evident about God and about us when we see God for who he really is. We immediately see this mighty, impassable gulf in between God's holiness and our sinfulness. We immediately know that our only hope of forgiveness, our only response can be repentance, to call out for mercy and grace and forgiveness. We immediately understand that God's holiness is so ultimately supreme that it demands our humble, full contrition. We immediately know, when we see God for who he really is, that he is holy and he's our judge. You see, with our God being full and complete holiness and righteousness, he must judge. He has to. He must, in his justice, in his holiness, in his purity, he has to punish sin. God is never lenient on sin. Never. God is never lenient on sin. His holy character demands that every single sin be dealt with. Sin is real. Sin is serious. The very character of God demands righteousness. Psalm 7:11 says that God is a righteous judge. Psalm 5:4 through 6 says of God, "You're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Romans 2:5 talks about the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God's holiness demands complete and eternal justice. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment." God's holiness, God's justice, and our sinfulness leads to judgment. And that's real. It truly has created this mighty, impassable gulf between God's holiness and our sinfulness. But folks, the story doesn't end there. Our God's character doesn't end there. God is holy, separate from all sin. God is justice. He's going to judge every single sin. And our God is gracious. And our God is merciful. Our God is loving. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Because he is love, he must, in his love, reach out to sinful man. He is so compelled by his own love to bridge the mighty, impassable gulf between us. You see, God is not just the judge. He's also the justifier. Because he is love, he proactively stepped into time and space to provide for us the one and only way of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love." What's love? Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, to take God's wrath of our sins. How can God in his holiness and justice condemn sin and punish it, and at the same time in his love and his grace and his mercy forgive sin and redeem mankind? How does God bridge the mighty, impassable gulf between us? The answer is Jesus. How can a perfect, holy God, pure in every way imaginable, pardon sinners? The answer is Jesus. How can I, an unholy sinner by nature and by choice, be accepted by God, who is perfectly holy and a righteous judge? The answer is Jesus. See, only in Jesus could God's wrath and holiness be satisfied by Jesus taking the penalty of our sin. And only in Jesus could God's grace and mercy come forth and reconcile ourselves to him in a loving relationship. The reason is Jesus. The explanation is called the doctrine of justification. It's only because of Christ's death being placed on our account that God can look at me and declare me righteous. It's only because of Christ's death being placed on your account that God can look at you and declare you righteous. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares to us that we are righteous in his sight. J.I. Packer said, "Justification is God's fundamental act of blessing, for it saves us from the past and secures us for the future. It consists, on the one hand, of the pardon of sin and the ending of our exposure to God's enmity and wrath through our reconciliation to him. And on the other hand, it includes the bestowal of a righteous man's status and a title to all the blessings which God promises to the just." Another wrote, "The doctrine of justification by faith alone affirms the thoroughgoing sinfulness of all persons, their total inability to deal effectively with their own sin, and the gracious provision through the death of Jesus Christ of a complete atonement for sin, to which persons respond in simple trust without any special claims to merit of their own." Justification simply means that God has declared the sinner righteous through the provision of Christ on the cross. God has declared all believers to be righteous, to be holy in our standing through Christ. Turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to refer to Hebrews chapter again later on in the sermon. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, as we look at this positional holiness, this being declared righteous, our standing in God. Hebrews 10:10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Past tense, at the moment of our salvation, we have been sanctified. We have been declared righteous. We have been positionally holy. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We have been made holy, sanctified, set apart once for all by Jesus at the moment of our salvation through Jesus' death, his sacrifice. Now listen as I read a few passages that deal with this doctrine of justification, our positional holiness, our being declared righteous in Christ. Romans 3, 21 through 25 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This very passage is saying that God's righteousness, his demand that all people everywhere must meet his standard, it's not connected to keeping the law. It's not connected to anything we can do. It is only by faith, by grace, as a gift through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God that is required for salvation is only in Christ. Because it's only Jesus that could take the penalty for our sin. And it only can be received by faith. Man's righteousness, our righteousness, your righteousness, my righteousness doesn't even exist. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't even exist, for we've all fallen short of God's holy standard. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 describes this impassable gulf I've talked about between us and God. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The separation between us and God that our sins have created can only be bridged by Jesus. God in his holiness can't even look at us if not for the righteousness of Christ applied to our account. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This passage is telling us that we're enemies of God. Each one of us, unholy sinners, objects of his judgment and wrath. That's us. Until we were reconciled to God, until we were justified through his blood, declared righteous through Jesus Christ. We're declared righteous, acceptable in God's sight. We're justified by his grace as a gift because Jesus has redeemed us. He has bought us with the price of his death, being the atoning sacrifice for our sins, taking God's just punishment for our sins. All of this is received in our life by faith. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can only receive it as a gift by faith. And because of God's work in our life, Romans 5 said, we now have peace with God. We now have access to God. We now rejoice in God. We now experience all the great blessings of God because God, through Christ, has saved us. Romans 4 says that, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, the forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. For to the one who works, his wages aren't counted as a gift, but as a due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, Abraham, some 35 plus 100 years ago, Abraham is the great example for all people, Jew and Gentile, that as we respond in faith, God has always and will always credit to the account of the sinner, the ungodly, his righteousness. You see, in God's economy, it's always about faith, always. It always has been about faith. It always will be about faith. No one could ever earn a righteous standing before God. It can only be given. It can only be granted by God in response to faith. Paul says in Philippians 3, Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Galatians 2:16 states, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." You can never earn it. You can never accomplish it. No one is justified by their own actions. Galatians chapter 2 ends saying, "For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." If we could earn our own righteous standing before God, if somehow God graded on this point system that if you do more good things than bad things, if somehow we could bridge the mighty impassable gulf of our sinfulness and God's holiness ourselves, then Christ died for no purpose. If you can earn your own salvation, then Jesus was a fool for dying on the cross. Beloved, no one can earn their own righteousness. No one can become righteous on their own. No one can make themselves acceptable to God. No one can do that by their own efforts. All people of all times have fallen short, each one of us, and we are in a time of desperation and need of salvation that only Jesus can provide. We are the fools if we think that somehow we could earn God's favor. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Many in our world today want salvation without the cross. Beloved, there's no salvation without the cross of Christ. There's no salvation without the substitutionary death and the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation without Jesus paying the penalty for our sin by taking God's just wrath and judgment. There's no salvation unless the righteous one dies in place of the unrighteous ones. There's no common ground where mankind can meet God except at the foot of the cross. No self-help, no gurus, no religion, no morality, nothing anyone can do. Salvation is clear. It comes only by grace through faith, as a gift from God. Justification by faith in Jesus is the linking truth that connects us to God. You see, justification is a cooperation of three persons. All three willingly must do their part. First, there's us. We must respond in faith. We must see ourselves as sinners alienated from God by our sin. We must see ourselves in need of the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute for our sin, Jesus Christ. Have you responded in faith? Have you done your part in salvation? Jesus did his part. Jesus willingly gave his life in his atonement. Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus took God's wrath upon him. God is willingly waiting to do his part. He's willing to accept your faith. Then he's apply the righteous act of his son to your account, so then you become one with Jesus Christ. God takes away your sin, and he places on you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's a word for that. It's called imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed, it's credited, it's applied to us so that we stand before God justified, declared righteous, completely saved, positionally holy. When God looks at us, what does he see? When God looks at a believer, what does he see? He sees righteousness. Not our righteousness, Christ's righteousness. He sees a forgiven, accepted son or daughter. He sees his grace and mercy and love. When God looks at us, he no longer sees a sinner. He sees a saint, sanctified. He sees a redeemed, reconciled, declared righteous Christ follower. He sees holiness, not our holiness, but Christ's holiness credited to our account. That's our position. Positional holiness, justification, declared righteous. Kevin DeYoung writes, in Christ, every believer has a once-for-all positional holiness. And from this new identity, every Christian is commanded to grow in the ongoing for your whole life process of holiness. Now, if you're still there in Hebrews 10, if you're not there, turn back there to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 14. Right here within these very short few verses, it gives us both our positional holiness in verse 10, where it says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then in verse 14, it talks about progressing in holiness, where it says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. We have been sanctified, and we are being sanctified. You see, we are sanctified, we are holy, we're declared righteous in Christ, and yet we're ever growing in our sanctification, ever pursuing holiness, ever maturing in our right actions. Both are true. There is no justification without the process of sanctification. Both are given in Christ. Our new status as saved, as justified, as sanctified is always accompanied by our new condition to grow, to progress in the actual lives of becoming more holy. One commentator said, justification never takes place apart from regeneration, which is the inauguration of the process of sanctification. What's he saying? We're never justified, we're never declared righteous on our own process of holiness, on our own. We've seen that so clearly. Instead, salvation never takes place without the process of becoming holy beginning in our lives. Both are together. We so desperately and rightly cling to the truth of justification by grace through faith alone. It's that singular truth that was the hallmark of the Reformation and is still the clarion call of all true churches. But sometimes its immediate result, the process of sanctification, the role and responsibility of the believer to daily, incrementally grow in holiness, sometimes that doesn't get the stress that the Bible actually gives it. One wrote that pursuing holiness in our daily lives is a process by which one's moral condition is brought into conformity with one's legal status before God. It's a continuation of what was begun in regeneration when a newness of life was conferred upon and instilled within the believer. In particular, sanctification is the Holy Spirit's applying to the life of the believer the work done by Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Jesus Christ in our actual daily 24/7 lives. Now, as believers in our days on earth, we linger between what we're declared to be in Christ and what we actually are in our daily lives in Christ. We're now in a time when the Holy Spirit is applying to our daily lives the work done by Christ. We are now in a time through the yielding of our lives to God that he's making us more and more free from sin. As we're yielding our lives to the Holy Spirit, he's making us more and more like Christ in our actual daily lives. We're now in the days when we pursue to be what God has already declared us to be. Jerry Bridges in The Pursuit of Holiness uses this great illustration. He says, a farmer plows his field, sows a seed, fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. He knows he can't cause the seed to germinate, nor can he produce the rain and the sunshine for growing the harvest and the crop. For a successful harvest, he is dependent on these things from God. Yet the farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibilities to plow and to plant, to fertilize and to cultivate, he can't expect a harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he's in a partnership with God. And he will reap its benefits only when he has fulfilled his responsibilities. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer can't do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. We can say just as accurately that the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life, but as surely is true, no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he's given us the responsibility of doing the walking. He does not do that for us. What a great illustration and quote. The pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between you and God. God has done and is doing his part in your life. How about you? Believer, he's given us so much. Everything you need for life and godliness. How are you doing with your responsibility? Our personal daily walk and growing in holiness is the joint venture between God and us. Are you doing your part? Bridges tells a story. He says, I recall a young man, a fairly new Christian, whose father was visiting him. He had not seen his father for several years and had not since he had become a Christian. He was eager to share his newfound faith with his dad, and he prayed together with him that he might be an effective witness to his father. Several days later, I asked him how it had gone with his witness. And he told me that his dad had claimed he had trusted Christ as his Savior and went forward at the age of 10 in an evangelistic meeting. I asked the young man, in all the years you were growing up, did you ever see any evidence that your father was a Christian? His answer was no. Bridges says, what reason have we to put confidence in that man's salvation? He has for almost 60 years and had never once given his son any evidence that he was a Christian. You see, standing in your garage doesn't make you a car. Eating Wheaties, I love Wheaties. Eating Wheaties, guess what? It never made me a star athlete. Walking down the aisle of a church 20, 30 years ago does not make you a Christian. It doesn't. If there is no evidential change in your life, then you need to think. You need to pray. Was it real? What is the evidence that you're an actual believer? Faith necessitates a change in our lives. Faith in Jesus changes us. It has to. Salvation is not just a transaction. It's a transformation. Salvation's not just a transaction. You just sign on the bottom line. I got my life insurance. I got my get out of hell free card. And now I don't have to worry about it. I can go and live my life the rest of the way I want to. It's not a transaction. It's a transformation. It's the beginning of a life lived to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of a life lived in obedience. It's the beginning of a life where you get to enjoy Jesus Christ. So you need to ask yourself, is there any evidence of practical holiness in my life? Do I strive for holiness in my life? Do I want to become more like Jesus? Do I grieve over my sin? Do you grieve over your sin? When you hold these elements in your hand at communion time, is your heart going to break? The reality that it was your sin that Jesus died for? It was your sin that put him on the cross? As you hold these elements in your hand, is grief going to be mixed with the thanksgiving and the praise and the worship of Jesus? Because you realize in your own life the gap in your practical holiness? Is that where your heart's going to be in a few minutes? If it is, great, because that's what we want. If it's not, pray. Evaluate. Think. If you can't honestly answer positive to those questions, if you answer negative to those questions, then you need to seek the Holy Spirit and ask him, am I a follower of God? Ask him. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you don't know, ask him. If the honest answer to the above questions was no, then today, don't let anything hold you back. Not a thing hold you back. Just you and God in salvation as your Savior and Lord, as your forgiver and leader. But if today the Spirit is bearing witness with you that you are a follower of Christ, then today can be your day to rededicate yourself to the transformation that began in that moment of justification in your life. Rededicate yourself to the pursuit of personal holiness. Let's pray. Father, now in these moments, these precious moments we're going to spend together around your table in communion, holding the symbol of your blood and holding the symbol of your broken body. Lord, now in these moments, we pray for the great moving of your Spirit in each one of our lives. We humbly right now request the Spirit to challenge us, to convict us, to change us, to expose the sin in our life that we've been pushing away. We humbly request the Spirit to comfort us in our brokenness, in our fallenness, in the hardness of this world. And Lord, we humbly ask the Holy Spirit to enliven within us gratitude and thanksgiving, an overwhelming sense of worship to the truth of Jesus Christ and what he's done in bridging the gap for us. May this communion be your communion. In Jesus' name, amen.